Good to see everybody back tonight, especially if you're visiting. You are blessed with a little of grace from me. Tonight we have a guest speaker with us, Jace Pruitt. He is a Bible teacher at Middle Tennessee Christian School. I believe he said this is his fifth year out there. He's a graduate from Freed, for all our Freed people. He's going to speak, actually start a series tonight entitled The Biblical Survey of Covenant Theology, Seeing God's Grace in Every Age. He's going to start tonight. Next week, you'll have to listen to me again. And then he's looking for October to try to finish the series on Sunday evenings. So this will be just lesson one of the series, and we have that to look forward to for the month of October. So without any further ado, Mr. Pruitt, I'll turn that right over to you.
It's a fine introduction by Alan's better-looking younger brother right there. Fine introduction. Self-proclaimed. That's how he introduced himself earlier. If you've been keeping up with the news, and I'm not talking about the world of politics, I'm talking about the only news that matters, SportsCenter, you would have seen in the last week or so that there is a gentleman out in California by the name of Shohei Ohtani who plays for the Dodgers. Recently went 6-for-6, and what's most impressive about his six hits was not the three that I don't know what he did, but the three home runs that he hit, and for good reason. He ought to be hitting those type of things because in the last few years he signed a 10-year, $700 million contract. That's kind of what we're getting paid over at the Christian school. Patrick Mahomes is about to play tonight against the Atlanta Falcons. A couple years ago he signed a 10-year, $500 million contract. There's a guy in the soccer world by the name of Lionel Messi who was brought in by Miami, and he signed what could have been a $500 million a year contract, but instead he opted for stock in the team. But for me, what's perhaps most interesting about some of these contracts is not necessarily the dollar amount, though I would like to have some of that. But it's some of the stipulations in the clauses. If you'll think about Lincoln Riley, some of you may know who that is. He's the USC head coach, been out there for a couple years now. In his contract, I think it's one of the best stipulations I've ever seen. His family has unlimited access to the university's private plane whenever they want. Now, that is a good gig. That is a gig worth, because if you can't afford a plane, hey, guess what? University lets you have one, right? Not to mention he's getting paid about $10, $11 million a year. I think about Eddie Lacy's contract a couple years ago. For those of you that are Alabama fans, you'll know exactly who I'm talking about. And for those of you that are Tennessee fans, you'll know exactly who I'm talking about because he ran into every end zone in Neyland Stadium. But Eddie Lacy was a little bit overweight. I kind of feel for him in that sense. But in his contract, in the month of March, he was told that if he would get from 267 pounds down to 245 pounds by September, he'd get an additional $385,000. Now, I could lose some weight for that. You know what I'm saying? How about Michael Jordan and his clause? A lot of these professional athletes are not allowed to play any extracurricular sports for fear of injury or whatsoever. But in Jordan's clause, he had the baller clause. That is, any time he wanted to play pickup basketball, he could. For the love of the game, right? Contracts run our world. They provide stipulations, regulations, longevity, salary, and so forth and so on. But let me provide for you tonight the thesis that the Bible is riddled with covenant. From beginning to end, it is one big covenant that displays this. Of all the things that God wants from us, He wants you. And He has moved heaven and earth to make sure that that is a possibility. From beginning to end, that's what we see in the story of Scripture. At every turn, our God wants us. Let me invite you to go to Jeremiah chapter 31. We'll be there just briefly. And let me just provide this as a caveat for tonight. This will be more informational than exhortational tonight. We will look at individual covenants in this series and get right down into the nitty-gritty of the text. I almost feel like a fish out of water not going to a specific text, walking through it verse by verse, but this is the nature of an introductory to a series. And so in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, I'd like for us to consider the first passage of tonight as we sort of set the groundwork for what covenant looks like in Scripture. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." I want you to go back to verse 34 and look with me here. Know the Lord. No man will ever say that, because they will all know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Being God's people is an absolute. It is something, a category that you must fall under. The fact that you know God must be everything that you are about as a member of His creation. Being with God is the ultimate goal. If you'll recall what Jesus says to Peter in John chapter 14, right after in chapter 13, by the way, there were no original chapter divisions. At the end of chapter 13, Jesus has just prophesied that Peter is going to make the biggest mistake of his apostolic career. "Peter, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me thrice." And the next verse is this: "But let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go now to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, guess what? I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I myself am," that's how it should read. May not be what your translation says, but that's how the original reads. "Where I myself am, where Jesus is, there you may be also." That's the goal, folks. That is life. That where Jesus is, you're there. Where God is, you're present. That is from birth to death. That is the dash on the tombstone. Being in the presence of God is the ultimate goal. And here's the problem in this idea of covenant or relationship of which we're about to consider further. The problem with it is that you and I are in it. And we mess it up. And we go back on our word, and we say one thing, and we do another. If you recall what Isaiah said in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Behold, the Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is His ear so heavy that He cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God." We have always been the problem when it comes to the relationship with God. Never, not once, has He ever gotten it wrong. Never, not once, has He ever turned His back on us, and yet we do it perpetually. And so I am humbled by the fact, and I take a page out of the psalmist book in Psalm 8, verses 4. What is man that God is mindful of him? That on every page of Scripture, I see Him yearning for relationship with me. And in every day of my life, I have to battle that with the fact that sometimes I don't want relationship with Him. And I dare say I'm not the only one here. And so let me propose to you tonight that the entire biblical story hangs on this scaffold of covenant. And I think sometimes we sort of relegate covenant to Old Covenant, New Covenant. If you'll open up your Bible, you'll see in the first page, right before Genesis chapter 1, this is the Old Testament. You look at that page in between the last chapter of Malachi and the first chapter of Matthew, you'll say this is the New Testament, right? And those words are sometimes used interchangeably. We have relegated Old Covenant and New Covenant, and I don't think it's that clean. I don't think there's that sort of division throughout Scripture. I think there is a silver thread that runs through, or a scarlet thread, we might better say, considering the blood that He shed, the scarlet thread that runs from beginning to end, that is Jesus Christ. That He sums up the entirety of God's efforts to try to be in relationship with us. And so, the first question I want to ask tonight as we consider this is, what is covenant? And to answer that question, I want to consider some synthesized theology that has developed over the last 2,000 years of Christianity. But we would simply say it's a pact. It's an agreement. It's what we might liken to as a contract. But it's not just any old contract. It's living. It's binding. And it is necessary for God to be in relationship with you. Now, the world of Christianity has viewed this in several different ways. The Westminster Catechism says it is this, and I'm going to give you a couple definitions, so stay with me here. It's an agreement between God and man where God provides assurances and man lives out a penitent life of obedience that might be found pleasing to God. And I think of all the definitions that I'm going to share with you, that's probably the one that we're most familiar with, that God has made promises, and we also have made promises to be devoted to Him. I think we could all attest that even in Moses' covenant, in Exodus chapter 19 and following, even through the covenant of grace in the New Testament, that God has said, I'm going to be your God. And we've said, we're going to be your people. And here's the lives that we're going to live. Here's the standards by which we're going to follow. And so God has demonstrated Himself as the God who cares, who is benevolent, who takes care of His children, and those opposite Him in the covenant are people that demonstrate a contrite or obedient heart. At least we try to. That's the effort. The second definition might be something geared towards this. Warnings and rewards. That there are stipulations that go with it. Perhaps we see this best in Deuteronomy chapter 28. You'll look there in the last book of the Torah, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, one of the last chapters of the book. I think we are overly familiar with the first 14 verses, but we neglect the latter. If you look at the heading, and perhaps you have headings, perhaps you don't, but if you do, you'll see at the top of verse 1 of chapter 28, the blessings of obedience, or the blessings on obedience. But if you'll skim right over to the top of verse 15, you'll see what? Curses of disobedience, or curses on disobedience. And I think sometimes Christianity at large paints this picture of a God that is all the time good and all the time great and all the time wonderful, and He is. But He is also a God of justice who cannot just sweep sin under the rug. It must be atoned for. It must be taken care of. And the Jews, the Israelites, they figured that out firsthand. They followed Him. They were faithful to Him. God blessed them. They abandoned Him. They disobeyed Him. And what happens? Assyria is raised up. Babylon is raised up, and they are taken into captivity. We get this idea of rewards and punishments, or warnings and stipulations, so forth and so on. The next definition I might give you is that is it a conditional promise. And I kind of like that too. It's an agreement between God and human beings who promises blessings if the covenant is kept and punishment if broken. Let me ask you a question. Is the love, grace, and mercy of God conditional? Is the love, grace, and mercy of God conditional? That is, does He just freely give it? Does He have to give it? I guess is what I'm asking. On the one hand, He is under no obligation to give it, and we'll talk more about that a little bit later. But He's under no obligation to extend those qualities to us outside of covenant. He's a God that is independent. He is a God that is non-contingent. He needs nothing, certainly not our pitiful excuse of obedience or pitiful example or efforts of obedience. But on the other hand, however, if God binds Himself to us, if He says, humanity, I'm going to enter into contract with you, covenant with you, and He creates stipulations for Himself within that, you can mark it down that He's going to do what? Whatever He says He's going to do. He doesn't have to be in the relationship to begin with, but as soon as He enters into it, you can guarantee that whatever He says He's going to do, He will. And so He binds Himself to us in a conditional way, unprovoked. And that, to me, is an amazing thing when it comes to covenant. Perhaps you thinking more along the lines of a legal agreement ratified in certain rituals, such as circumcision, such as the Lord's Supper, such as the death of Christ that ratified the New Testament, as we see in the book of Hebrews. We have a pretty good understanding of this because we exercise marriage. Husbands and wives that exchange vows, by the way. I happen to remember my wedding band tonight, Chastron. I'm newlywed. I've been married since June. So my wife, she's not here tonight. She's back at school. But sometimes I forget to wear this. And it's not because I don't love my wife. I meant those vows when I said them, but sometimes I'm forgetful. And so when we make those vows, you make promises to one person, and guess what's done in return? Vows are made back to you. It's a symbiotic. It's on the same level sort of relationship. But it doesn't stop there. And let me give you an example. In the medieval time period, the wedding party would oftentimes go into the bedchamber that night to make sure that the marriage was consummated, to make sure that the two literally became one flesh. Now, we don't practice such things as that. We just assume that it happens. And so we see that in Scripture. God makes an oath. Abraham believes God, and God accounts it to him as righteousness, but it didn't stop there. What was the sign of the covenant? Two chapters later in circumcision, the seal of the covenant, if you will. And so we see these rituals, and we understand these things. And that's why when adultery takes place, the oath is broken. The vows that have been made are shattered, and the covenant can be dissolved. And so we understand this. It perhaps better to liken it to a notary stamping their seal of approval over two individuals that have signed their name, ratifying what both parties have already agreed to. Maybe that's a good way to see it. I'm getting close to the end of these definitions. Please just bear with me. O. Palmer Robertson, in his book, The Christ of the Covenants, suggests that covenant is this, a bond in blood sovereignly administered. And I like that because it demonstrates that God is the one that enjoins himself to us, not the other way around. That I was in sin, and God said, I want you. And he reached out to me, and he gave his life for me. And so I really do like that. And perhaps it's best seen in Genesis 15, which we will look at in the coming weeks. And finally, here are the last one. A covenant could be likened to this. A promissory agreement between two parties. That is, promises are made and obligations are meant to be kept. And I realize that some of these sort of bleed over one another, but these are just some things that I found in my study. And let me suggest that if it is considered a promissory agreement, this is why our word is so important. This is why our yeses are yes and our noes are noes, and Jesus condemns swearing. Really, what you do when you swear, it's something we've talked about in class. Elena could rattle this off, hopefully, if she was paying attention, that what you demonstrate to people when you say, I promise or I swear, is that when you don't say those things, you can't be trusted. It really is an indictment on your word when you have to add the caveat, oh, I promise, I swear. You're indicting yourself. And so this is why our word is so important. And so when we enter into covenant with God, we are saying we are going to uphold our end of the covenant. Dr. DeYoung, who was a Reformed seminarian, in one of his lectures on this idea of biblical covenant, synthesized seven different characteristics of covenant, and I'll just run through these very quickly. He says the first thing is promises. Promises on God's part, promises on our part. Things that we are making, or things that we are saying that we will do, things that are saying that he will do. Number next is prescriptions. And of course, as any good preacher does, it's all alliterative. It all starts with the letter P for the most part here. And so the second one is prescriptions. That is, God, it's not as if, let me say it this way. It's not as if we are buying a house and I'm an equal with the bank. Although when I signed that statement, I did not feel like I was equal. I felt like I was getting the raw end of that deal. It's not as if you're coming together as two equal parties. We're talking about the creation entering into covenant with the Creator. He has a prerogative. He has the ability. He has the mandate to say, I want you to do this in the covenant. And who in here has the authority to alter that? Who in here has the authority to say, no, you know what, I don't think I like that part. I think I'll skip that. No, this is not linear. This is a vertical covenant. It's a vertical transaction, if you will. And so prescriptions are made because we are beneath God. We are the creation. Thirdly here are penalties. What happens when the stipulations and the promises of the covenant are not met? Well, for those of us that have ever been in a situation such as that, it could result in church discipline in this particular covenant. It could be exile from the community of God in the Old Testament. It could be a whole host of things. But ultimately, the ultimate punishment is eternal separation from God, which, as a God that created us, has a right to do. And perhaps that is something that sparks one's interest to enter into covenant in the first place. The next thing is that of swearing. That is, you come into the verbal initiation of the covenant. I would think the closest thing to this in the New Testament is on the road to wherever they were going, on the road home in Acts chapter 8. The eunuch says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then that's the verbal assent to the lordship of Christ. He goes into the watery grave of baptism to seal his relationship with him. And so perhaps the swearing there was the actual consent of Christ as Lord. We would also note that, and I'm only going to give you six of these, is the written statements. That is, what's expected. And I would just suggest to you right here, this is it. This is the written parameters of the covenant that God has given to his people. And finally is the sign of the covenant. In the Old Testament, for Noah, the rainbow. For Abraham, circumcision. For the Christian, baptism. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And so there are some essential aspects of divine covenant. And the first thing is this. God is the one who initiates them. And I think that's the most humbling aspect of this entire conversation, is that while I was in sin, while we were yet still sinners, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, Christ died. He is the one that has moved heaven and earth to see that we are in relationship with him. That should be humbling. Number next, I would note that they are living relationships. This is not something that's static. This is not something that, oh yeah, I became a Christian when I was 11 years old, but I haven't really given much thought to it since. It doesn't work that way. The same way, if you got married when you were 20, oh yeah, I'm married, but I ain't really seen her in a while. It doesn't work that way. This is a connection that is intimate. It's a connection that's ongoing. It's a connection that's living, binding, and active. No different than the Word of God is. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Number next, I would note that they are binding relationships. You don't just walk away from God the same way you don't just walk away from your husband or your wife. You don't just walk away from the bank when you have signed a note. They're binding, these covenants are. They're meant to be lasting. It's not easy to walk away from God once you're in covenant with him. And lastly, to do so, to break the covenant, results in the death of somebody, either you or a substitute. In the Old Testament, it was the animals. In the New Testament, it's Christ. Or in eternity, it's you. Those are the three options. And so there's several different covenants throughout Scripture, all of which we will cover. And so lastly, as we bring this to a close, I'm not really used to singing two songs then three songs, get right into it. So when do I normally stop? We cut off at 7 tonight? Is that when we normally leave? 7 o'clock. Beautiful. I have you out of here before then. Why covenant? Why covenant? We looked at what is covenant, but why covenant? Why is that such a prevalent idea throughout Scripture? Let me suggest to you the first reason is this. It creates expectations for both parties. I've been teaching at Middle Tennessee Christian since August of 2020. I've been preaching at Fosterville since April of 2023. But for those of you that are educators, when that fourth week of May rolls around, from about that first week of August, there's quite a bit of time right there, I don't know if you've noticed or not, for educators, that there's not a lot of structure. There's not a lot of waking up at 6 a.m. to get your lessons ready for the day. There's not a lot of late nights, grading papers, so forth and so on. There's not 7 bells that ring throughout the day to tell me to go to which class and who's coming into the next one. There's not a lot of structure, and I need structure. I need to know when to do this and when not to do that. And so in the summer, let's just say this, I'm not nearly as productive as I am from the months of August to May. We need expectations, people. We need to be structured. And covenant gives us that. It demonstrates to us what is expected of us. Now, I can be sure how God is going to behave, because everywhere I turn in the pages of Scripture, I see a God who is immutable. He does not change. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. The God that we serve and has entered into covenant with us is constant. In my volatile state, when I sometimes am in and sometimes is out, He's constant. He's always the same. He is consistent. And perhaps that's one of the best words you could describe Christ in His ministry, in His life. You know, because sometimes you and I, we get it right, occasionally. Sometimes we do what God wants us to do. Christ did it all the time. Every moment of every day, He demonstrated a consistency that's unrivaled by any person that has ever lived. And so I need these expectations. I need things to strive for. I need structures and I need goals. Because at the end of the day, my eternity depends upon Christ. No doubt. We're saved by grace through faith. But let me suggest to you that in the same chapter there, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says that we are created for His workmanship, created for good works. I'm reminded of James chapter 2 and verse 24 that we're not saved by faith alone, but we're justified by works, things that we do. Paul says in Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Or what Jesus says right there in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 and verse 48, be therefore complete, perfect, mature, wholesome, grown up, aspire to something, just as your Father in heaven is those things. And finally, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, if we say we belong to Him, we ought also to walk just as He walked. You might say, what do all those passages have in common? It has in common this. We are striving towards something. We have a goal set in mind. We have parameters that we are to keep. We have steps that we are to walk. Dr. Brumback used to always say it this way. The Christian's duty is to walk in the snowdrift footsteps of Christ. That's why He says, take up your cross and I'll carry you. No. He says what? Follow Me. That part is left to us. It's left to us. We need structure. We need expectations for both parties. Secondly, it gives us assurances based on God's nature. What God promises, He does. What God says, He fulfills. And without this assurance, I am hopeless. Look at Psalm 42. Psalm 42. Sometimes you read through things in the Scripture and you don't notice the gravity of it, perhaps when you read it casually. But when you stumble upon it again, you always find something unique about it. Psalm 42. And verse number 11, why are you cast down, O my soul? The psalmist speaking to himself. And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. Why? Because you can't afford to hope in anything else. Certainly not yourself. Certainly not your preacher. Certainly not your elder. Certainly not your spouse. Certainly not your job. Hope in God, because we can't afford to do anything but that. Lastly, why covenant? Because God wants us and has bound us to Himself for no other reason than this, His love for us. No one has twisted His arm. No one has put a gun to His head. No one has backed Him into a corner. No one has placed Him under duress to where He had no other option. He freely entered into this relationship knowing this, that I would go back on my word, knowing that I would transgress what He has told me to do, knowing that I would violate my oath, knowing that I would rebel against His will, knowing that I would never do enough to satisfy Him. And in all of that, He still says this, I want you. I want you. God wants you. Tonight, if you're not in covenant with God, if you're not in relationship with Him, if you are not bound to Him as the Bible prescribes it, folks, you are lost. You are hopeless. You cannot put your hope in God where God is not present in your life. And so this evening, if you believe that Jesus is who He claims He is. And by the way, this is our covenant. You would have no responsibility to follow the law of Moses, nor what Abraham followed, nor Adam or Noah, or anyone else for that matter. Christ has said, put your trust in Me. Believe Me. Believe in God, believe also in Me. Confess that before the brethren here, people that are already on their route to heaven, however long it may take to get there, but they are in covenant with Him and they are here tonight because they believe that Jesus is who He says He is, and they're willing to confess that at every moment of every day. Repent of sin. Turn from it. Give your life to Christ and turn away from the wickedness that is sin. Return to the standard of God. And finally, to be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. For you, in this age, that would put you in covenant relationship with God. And it is the only safe place that there is. But it may be the case that you're already in covenant with God. You've already bound yourself to Him, and you have struggled. Anyone that is in covenant with God, in relationship with Christ, who suggests that this is not difficult, is somebody that has not done it very long. Someone that has not went through enough hardship. Someone that has not lived enough life. If they simply say the Christian walk is the easy walk. He's never promised that it would be easy, but He has promised that He's overcome the world. John 16 and verse 33. If you need help in anything that we can offer you tonight, prayers on behalf of your life, perhaps you need to come back to Christ. Won't you do that now, as together we stand and as we sing.